Mark chapter 3, and I'm just going to read verses 31 to 35 this evening. It says, "Then his brothers and his mother came, and standing outside they sent to him, calling him. And a multitude was sitting around him. And they said to him, 'Look, your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you.' But he answered them, saying, 'Who is my mother or my brothers?' And he looked around in a circle at those who sat about him and said, 'Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God is my brother and my sister and my mother.'" Well, let's just bow our heads. Let's pray, shall we? Gracious Father, we thank you again this night that, Lord God, we can open these scriptures. We thank you that we can come so freely to a place like this. And Lord God, we can open up and open up your word. And Lord God, read it and consider the things that are written here for our encouragement and for our instruction. And Lord God, here in this country, Lord God, at this time, Lord God, we don't fear the authorities coming breaking in. Lord God, we have these freedoms, Lord God, and we thank you for that. Lord God, we realize that, Lord God, it wasn't always like that in this country. There were times when, Lord God, a meeting like this in this country would be broken up. Lord God, I'd probably be arrested for preaching without a license, just as people like Bunyan were in the past. Lord God, it wasn't always as it is today. It is today because, Lord God, these were hard fought for freedoms that we enjoy. And Lord God, the sad thing is that much of the church, Lord God, takes this for granted these days, Lord God, and the way things are moving, Lord God, might not even always be as it is, but it is as it is today, and we thank you and we praise you for that. And so, Lord God, as we consider your word together this night, we ask again that you'll come by your Holy Spirit and move upon this written word and upon our hearts and minds. And Lord God, we pray that you'll speak your word into our life and encourage us, challenge us, teach us, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Oh, man. Well, I don't know about you, but I think it's interesting to notice the various ways and the different people that Satan tried to use to knock Jesus off course, if I can put it that way, to try and divert Jesus away from the path his Father had chosen for him and the things that his Father had sent him to do. Obviously, you know, we can read, for example, the temptations in the wilderness, and we can obviously see Satan clearly at work there, you know, and he comes after Jesus has been fasting for 40 days, and Jesus, in his humanity, Jesus is hungry, and the devil says to him, "Well, if you're the Son of God, turn those stones into bread." What is he saying to him? He's saying, "Put yourself first. Never mind all this Son of God, Saviour business. Put yourself first. Put your own interests first. You're hungry. You know you're hungry. Turn the stones into bread." And then he comes a little later and he shows him all the kingdoms of the world. And I think with a smile on his face, he says, "All these I will give to you if you just bow down and worship me." What's he saying? He's saying, "You can be the king. You can be the ruler of the world, Jesus. And you can do it without going to a cross." That's the idea. You can escape the cross route. Escape the suffering. You can go directly to kingship. A crown without a cross is what the devil's offering him. What's it all about? He's trying to divert Christ from the path that the Father had chosen for him. And then, of course, there's the obvious opposition that Jesus got from various people like the scribes and the Pharisees, who come with various tactics. And I mean, even in these passages we've been looking at in Mark's Gospel, I think last week we were, and the week before, we were looking at this accusation they make to Jesus that he was demon-possessed. That he casts out demons by the power of the devil himself. A preposterous statement. But they make it publicly. And you know, I was thinking about that, you know, and I don't know how it goes with you. But I think sometimes slander can hurt more than physical attack. If somebody smacks one on you because you're a Christian. Never happened to me yet. I've had the odd thing thrown at me. In this country, it's usually name calling, or people who just completely blank you because you're a Christian. It usually amounts to little more than that. But even if people attack you physically because you're a Christian, well, that's one thing. But when somebody blackens your name, when somebody accuses you of something you've never done, a gross thing, an evil thing, and they say that that's you, and people think about that, and people look at you and they say, well, you know what they say about him, don't you? Sometimes that can really affect you. And here, they are accusing Jesus of being demon-possessed. So there's that kind of attack. But as well as these obvious attacks, there were the more subtle ways through which Satan tried to get Jesus off course, to knock him off course. For example, I think a few weeks ago we looked at that passage that contains verse 21, where it says there were those who were from his own people who tried to get Jesus to back off, saying he's out of his mind. So these were from his own crowd, from his own side, and they were saying, Jesus, you're out of your mind. And it doesn't give any explanation for that. I suggested to you that perhaps it was they were thinking he's taking it all too far. He's going to do himself in. He's exerting himself too much. He needs to back off. And I suppose in their minds, they had his best interests at heart. And then, of course, later on in the Gospels, we read that Jesus, you can read about this in Matthew 16, Jesus began to tell his disciples that they were going up to Jerusalem, and that there he would suffer many things at the hands of the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and he would be killed. And on the third day he would rise again from the dead. And it tells us there in Matthew chapter 16 that Peter, and remember who Peter was, he's one of Jesus' closest friends, most loyal disciples. And it says, Peter took him aside, and he began to rebuke him, saying, far be it from you, Lord. This shall not happen to you. Killed? Peter he couldn't handle the thought. Far be it from you. This shall not happen to you. And Jesus replied, Matthew 16 verse 23, get behind me, Satan. You're an offence to me. For you do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of man. See, Jesus knew who was behind the suggestion, even if Peter didn't. And now, here in Mark chapter 3 and verse 31, it's Jesus' mother, Mary, and his half-brothers. I call them half-brothers because, well, for obvious reasons. They are the children of Mary and Joseph. Jesus is the child of Mary and God, the Holy Spirit, who conceived her in Mary's womb. So there is brothers, there is half-brothers. And it says they came for him, and they were standing outside, and they sent to him, calling him, seeking him. And again, it doesn't give any explanation for that, but the general view of conservative Bible scholars is that really they came to take him home. They came to, you know, maybe again to call him to kind of calm down a bit, back off, you know, come on. You're making some enemies for yourself here. You're doing too much. You're exerting. Perhaps they came to persuade him, take a rest. Come on. There's a carpenter's shop still waiting for you, Jesus. Come on. Give it up. It's too much. It's too dangerous. And see, the point is, the point I want to draw your attention to this evening is those of us who are saved, those of us who, by the grace of God, have become Christ's people, you know, we experience similar opposition. We experience similar things. I mean, there's the obvious opposition that comes from those who are hostile to the gospel. And I've already said that we here in Britain, you know, we have it easy. Compared with the vast majority of brothers and sisters in the world, I think we've got it easy. But there is a kind of opposition that you get, I say, you know, compared with what many of my brothers and sisters are suffering in other lands, it's trivial, but it's there. So there's the obvious opposition. You know, you get profanity shouting. Well, we do the open air preaching, and sometimes you get people shouting things, and people will come and argue, and things like that's about it, really. And then there are the temptations that come along, sometimes on a daily basis. And what's happening with temptation? Well, what the enemy is trying to do is to get us to do something or to live our lives in such a way that's contrary to the Christian testimony. To get us to do what the world does. To get us to think like the world thinks. To get us to live as the world lives. That's what he wants to do. Because when he does that, we can actually end up making a mockery of our Christian testimony, can't we? And actually, if we follow a particular course like that and continue on it, you know, and here's a warning, person can end up making shipwreck of the faith. I could take you to people tonight who've done just that. It's a tragedy when that happens. Well, what's the devil trying to do there? He's trying to knock us off course. He's trying to knock us off the way that the Lord would have us walk. It's all aimed at knocking us off course. And clearly, the enemy is behind it. Whether those he uses know it or not, the enemy is behind it. However, I think, I don't know about you, but I think perhaps the hardest to deal with are those that come from people we're close to. Friends and family. And people who appear to have our interests at heart. When they try to knock us off course. You understand what I'm saying? The people that are close to us. Friends and family. Who come along and maybe they show real concern for us. And say all kinds of things to us that are really aimed at getting us to kind of slow down, back off, change route, change course. And you'll have had it said to you, you know, one way or another. People would say things like, just be careful you don't let that religion take over your life. Or something like that. I've had all this, especially in the early days. Don't let it take over your life. Go into church on Sunday. Well, that's all well and good, but don't let it cloud your judgment. Don't let it change who you are. Or people who will say, you need to back off a bit. You're becoming obsessed. You're going to become a zealot. You're going to become some kind of religious nutcase, a crank. People will laugh at you. My brother said to me when I was a teenager, he said, you're wasting all your young life. You're only young once. Come out with us on a Saturday night. That's what you want to do. Never mind all that Christianity stuff. My eldest brother, when I first became a Christian, he said, our Ian's got religion. You know, they were in their way. I guess they were kind of concerned. You know, I was turning into some kind of Christian nutcase or something. You know, and people who say, you know, come on, going to church is one thing. But you don't have to live the life of a Puritan, do you? You don't have to change your life. It's all right. You can call yourself a Christian if you want. Go to church if you're really enthusiastic. But don't stop coming out and drinking and clubbing and doing all those things. Don't stop that. I mean, what do you think you are? Some kind of Puritan? And other people, they'll say, give it up, get a life. Get life. You know where it goes? All kinds of things. And what can make that hard to deal with is when those kind of statements come from your mother or your father or your brothers or your sisters or close friends. People who care about you. People who you care about. See, on the one hand, if you're truly saved, if you're born again, if you've become one of Christ's people, then that's what you are. You're one of his people. You are the property of Jesus. And therefore, You should want to do his will. Remember what Jesus said at the end of this little passage? Whoever does the will of God is my brother and my sister and my mother. So if we're really his, we should want to do his will and please him. But on the other hand, these are your nearest and dearest. And you don't want to upset them. And you don't want to offend them. So what do you do? Do you understand the dilemma? You've been there? What do you do? Well, I think, see, we can learn from the example of our Lord here. See, if you think about Jesus, he knew exactly what his Father had sent him to do. We sang in that. The reason I picked that first chorus, you know, is that he came to show us the way. Well, he did. And he did that perfectly. He came into the world sinless and perfect, and he remained sinless and perfect, and he lived a perfect life. In that respect, he showed us what life, what a life lived to the glory of God really looks like. Didn't he? That's it. It's not just that he didn't do any particular sins. It's that he lived constantly for the glory of God, and everything he did was for the glory of God. That's the perfect life lived. So in that respect, he showed us how to live. But why did the Father send him? Yes, to do that. But he sent him to die for our sins. The Son of Man came to seek and to save what was lost. He came to give his life a ransom for many. That's why he came. He came to die. You know, and you might want to ask yourself, how did he know? Well, you know, maybe any number of answers to that, but at least one of them, okay, is the fact that the Old Testament is full of it. So Jesus actually knew what the Word of God said concerning the suffering servant, concerning the Messiah. And if you want a passage, read Isaiah 53. So, from the Word of God alone, he knew what his mission was. Of course, God the Father is always making that known to him anyway. So he always knew why he came. And the path that God the Father set God the Son upon was a path of suffering that would lead him to the cross. And he understood fully what being on that cross would mean for him. You know, we can barely understand what that meant for the Son of God. See, you and I, we can probably, to some degree, get what it means for somebody to be nailed to a cross. And you've never suffered it yourself, but you can imagine the pain. You know, you've hit your finger with an hammer, so you know that hurts. So you might prick your finger with a pin or a nail. So in some small way, you might have an idea what it feels like to have a nail bashed through, you know, and get some kind of small idea of what that human pain would feel like. Do you understand what I'm saying? So we get the pain thing to some degree, but that's not it. See, on that cross, that sinless, spotless, holy Lamb of God had all my sin laid upon him and made it his own. And the thing about sin is, see, it doesn't, it's heavy. You know, when you've sinned against someone, or when somebody sins against you, it's heavy, isn't it? You feel it inside. It's like a corkscrew. If it's serious, it's like a corkscrew turning and it churns and you've hurt that person and you want to get... You know what I mean? Well, he has all that laid upon him. Not just mine, but yours too. And not just yours, but the whole world. Can you imagine what that was like? I can't. It's too much. And then you've got that. And then you've got the wrath of Almighty God poured out upon him as our substitute. What does that feel like? I have no idea. I know what conviction for sin feels like. I know what it feels like when I've wronged God and I feel conscience pricked, but I don't know what it's like to have the wrath of Almighty God poured upon me full strength, and to be cast into the bottomless pit, as it were, of God's vengeance. But he did. He did. And see, before he went there, he knew that's what he was going to. That's why he sweat great drops of blood in the garden. It's not because he's scared of hanging on a cross. It's because he knew the transaction that would be made upon the cross. He knew what would happen when he was there. See? So, he knew exactly what his father had sent him to do. He knew what it would mean for him to fulfill his father's will. Yet, it tells us in Hebrews 12 verse 2 that for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame, and has now sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. See, he endured it because of the joy that was set before him. What was that? Number one, fulfilling his father's will. Number two, seeing people like me redeemed, and you redeemed, and one day stand spotless and holy and blameless before him in love forever in glory. He saw what his death would accomplish, and he said to himself, worth it. And he did it. Well, it tells us in 1 Peter chapter 4 verse 1, we have to arm ourselves with the same mind, the same mentality, in other words. Let me just find that scripture. Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind. For he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Or look at chapter 2, verse 21. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps. You know, Jesus talked about the importance of counting the cost. He never shied away from spelling out to would-be followers what the cost of being a disciple of his would be, potentially. We who are the people of Christ should reckon on it being a narrow and difficult way, because Jesus said it is. Narrow and difficult is the way that leads to life, and few there be that find it. That's what Jesus said about this Christian life. He said it is a narrow and a difficult way, but it's the way that we should go by. So we're called to follow in his steps, is what we've just read from 1 Peter 2 verse 21. So what I'm saying is, we have to reckon on the Christian life being that, being a narrow and difficult way. This is a problem for people in Britain, because Christians in Britain have had it easy for so long. But we have to reckon on the Christian life, the normal Christian life, being a narrow and difficult way. So that's the first thing we've got to reckon on. The second is, we should also take into account the goal, the prize. See? Reckon on what awaits us at the end of the journey. See? If we walk this narrow and difficult way, what's at the end of it? What's at the end of it? What's at the end of it is Jesus himself. We're going to see him face to face, and we're going to dwell with him for all eternity in this glorious place we call heaven. That's not a figment of somebody's wild imagination. It's a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Amen. It's actually more beautiful and more wonderful than anything our human minds have yet been able to grasp. Think of the most beautiful sight you've ever seen on earth, and multiply it by 1,000, and you might be getting close. See, illustration I always give, I'm sorry I've given it before, But imagine two twins in the womb, and they're talking to each other. And one says to the other, what do you think it's going to be like on the outside when we're born? What do you think it's going to be like out there? And the other one says to his brother, he says, well, I think it's going to be like this, but bigger. It's going to be warm. It's going to be wet. It's going to be dark. And we're always going to have food. Because you see, that's all the experience they have in the womb. But when they're born, what do they see? Once their eyes have adjusted to the light, beautiful flowers in every shade and every colour you can imagine. Birds, beautiful birds singing, beautiful animals, beautiful scenery. Those twins in the womb could never have imagined what the world on the outside looks like. That's the difference between the new heavens and the new earth and what you know now. See? So you've got to reckon first on the Christian life being a narrow and difficult way, but you've got to reckon on what's at the end of it. The goal, the prize, is to be with Jesus in this most wonderful place we call heaven. And then you've got to ask yourself, will it be worth it? Is it then worth it to go this narrow, to walk this narrow and difficult way to attain the goal? Now, perhaps the Lord will spare you any great suffering in your life. But if not, if you have to suffer, then at least you will have settled the issue in your heart and in your mind beforehand, you see. If you've asked yourself the questions, if you've realised it's a narrow and difficult way from the start, and you've thought about whether the prize is worth it, and you've made your mind, at least you'll have settled the issue, you see. And if your answer is yes, if you are resolved that to gain Christ and be found in him, as the Apostle Paul put it in Philippians 3, if you've resolved in your mind that it's worth it, then you've armed yourself with a mind that's determined and settled, a mind and a will that cannot easily be moved. Do you see? You cannot easily be swayed from. The problem nowadays is not too many people who become Christians ask themselves the question at the start. We should encourage new believers to do so. Okay, very quickly then. The second thing we learn from Jesus, I think, in this passage concerning this issue is you've got to understand who your family is now. I'm talking about believers. You've got to understand who your family is now. And furthermore, you've got to choose your friends very carefully. I'm talking to those who've determined to follow Christ as disciples. Choose your friends very carefully. Now, I accept that this can be difficult for some of us. Even so, it's necessary. In fact, I'll go as far as to say it's failure to settle these issues early on that accounts for the mess that so many people make of the Christian life and walk, who after years and years and years of being Christians are still messing about with the world after all these years and have made scarcely any progress at all. It's because these issues have never been settled, never understood who the real family is now, and not made conscious decisions, wise decisions about friends. We have to know who our family is, and we need to choose our friends very carefully. Okay, so let's start with the easier of these two. Got to choose our friends carefully. See, this can be difficult for some Christians for a number of reasons. I mean, one might have lifelong friends who are not Christians. Maybe people you grew up with, people you share interests with, people who have, you know, been friends from childhood. And maybe for some Christians, they're all drinking buddies, people they used to go out drinking with and things like that. Okay, so over the years, you've had some good times with these people, but they're not Christians, and they show zero interest in Christianity or the gospel or the things of God. Zero interest. In fact, they cursed the day you ever said you'd become a Christian. Or maybe you never even told them you'd become a Christian, because you knew, or at least you thought, they wouldn't get it. They wouldn't like to hear that news, so you didn't tell them. See, the thing is, you don't want to lose the friendship, and you certainly don't want to upset them, and you don't want to offend them, and yet in your heart of hearts, you know that going out with these friends and doing all the things that you used to do for them is totally inconsistent with a Christian testimony. You know it in your heart of hearts. Still, that's not your only problem. The other problem, the other half of the problem, is you look around in the church you attend and you don't see anyone who looks like a potential replacement for them. You don't see anyone you think you might be able to strike a similar friendship up with to the people that have been your friends all your life. You see? So what are you supposed to do? You don't want to end up like Billy No Mates. You don't want to end up a loner on your own. So what do you do? Well, I'll tell you what a lot of people do. They stick with their old mates. And they continue to do all the things they used to do before ever they became a Christian. But they still attend church on Sunday, at least if they're feeling up to it. And they tell themselves it's okay, it's all going to work out fine. But in reality, they're living a double life. And that, you see, never really works. See, the best you can do in those circumstances is learn to talk the talk and talk it fluently. It's the best you can do. But the problem is, see, we're not called to talk the talk. We're called to walk the walk. You understand what I'm saying? We're called to walk the narrow and difficult way, not to talk the Christian talk. So what's best? And I understand it. I know it's easier to preach this than done. But here's what's best. Best is to come clean as soon as possible. Tell them what you are. Soon as possible. Tell them, I've become a Christian. Tell them what's happened to you. Tell them what God has done in your life. Tell them what the Lord's done for you. Tell them about the path that you're now walking on. Tell them you'd like them to walk on the same path. Tell them about the difference that Christ has made in your life. And that while you certainly don't want to lose the friendship, there are some things that you used to do that you're not comfortable with anymore. In fact, you can't do it anymore, because it's incompatible with the life that you're now called to live. Tell them that you've found something, or rather you've found someone who gives you more joy than all that. And you'd love for them to come to know him too. Now, I'll tell you what will happen. They'll either ask you more and say, tell me more, show me what it is you've found, or else they'll turn their back on you and tell you that that's the way you're going. Well, it's friendship's over. But either way, you will then be free to follow Christ with all your heart and keep in touch with them, so they can see the difference Jesus makes in your life. Never be unfriendly, but determine in your mind you know, follow him. Now, with family, it can be a little harder, for some people at least. Certainly if you come from a family that was close, it can be harder. Listen, I'll tell you something now, and I realise I've probably gone on too long with this, but I thank God for the father and mother that he gave me. They weren't born again Christians, though my dad repented shortly before he died, and praise God for that. But during the time I was with them growing up, they were not born again. They'd have said they were Christians, but they were not born again Christians. They weren't following the Lord. But I thank God for them, because they brought me up well. They taught me right from wrong. They actually sent me to the church where I got saved. So you know, maybe they sent me to get me out of the way or something on a Sunday afternoon. But that's where they sent me. And I thank God for them. And I thank God for my wider family. I thank God for my brothers. I thank God for my aunties and uncles and my cousins and the wider family that I have. I really do. Even so, for me personally, and I can only speak for myself, you know, the supreme privilege is to have been brought into God's family. It really is. Through adoption, the Bible says. He's adopted me as his son. And like somebody once said, you know the difference between an adopted child and a child by natural birth? You know the difference, don't you? See, two kids were once talking in a school playground, and one was laughing at the other, and he's saying, "You were only adopted. My mother gave birth to me." And the adopted child said, "Yeah, my parents chose me. With you, they got what came." So, see, you see, the Lord adopted me into his family. And through the new birth, by God's grace, I became part of the family of God. And for me, that is the supreme privilege. Is it not for you? Can you imagine that? You're part of the family of God. Called by his name. And you know, that is first. That is paramount. I do not feel that I'm being disloyal to my earthly parents and my family by saying that. You know, one of the Ten Commandments is honour your father and your mother. You know, and I do. I honour them out of the memory because they've died now. And I respected my mum and dad. I didn't always agree with some of the things they did and the way they did, but I honour my father and my mother. Christ always showed respect to Mary and Joseph as the earthly parents that were given the responsibility to raise him as a child. Even so, here in Mark chapter 3, verses 31 to 35, when his mother and brothers are standing outside wanting to divert him off the course he was on, no doubt unwittingly and no doubt with his best interests at heart, Jesus said, "Who is my mother or my brothers?" And then he looked around at his disciples, those who were sitting at his feet, and he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers and my sisters. It's those who do the will of God." And the will of God, friends, must always come before the will of parents or brothers or sisters or friends. If what they require or demand of us means that we stray away from the way of our Lord, if the, albeit well-meaning, subtle suggestions would cause us to back off from the path of following Christ, then we have to respectfully decline their wishes and do the will of Christ. Jesus said some fairly hard things in his time. Here's a couple of them. I'll close with this. If you turn with me to Matthew and chapter 10, verse 34, Jesus said, "Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be those of his own household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who finds his life will lose it, and he who loses his life for my sake will find it. And Jesus is saying the same thing, but it's really even tougher in Luke chapter 14 and verse 25. And Jesus says, it says, great multitudes went with him, and he turned and said to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, intending to build a tower, does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it? Lest after he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king going to make war against another king does not sit down first and consider whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks conditions of peace. So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. Have you ever read that? If anyone comes after me and does not hate his father and mother, cannot be my disciple. Well, listen. We have to understand what Jesus meant there. The Lord never ever tells us to hate anyone. In fact, he tells us to love our enemies. Pray for those who spitefully use you. He's not telling us to hate people. What he's saying is this. That the love you have for me should be so great that the love you have for your own family and friends would almost appear like hate in comparison. Do you get it? He's not saying don't love your parents. He's saying that the love that you have for me should be so far superior that the love you have for others would almost seem like hate in comparison. That's all. In other words, he's saying you've got to love me so much. And if so, when the will of our family and friends runs contrary to his will, then there is no contest as to whose will you obey. You obey the will of him you love the most. And that should be Jesus. That's it. Secret to living the Christian life and not being diverted away by what other people tell us to do is resolve who it is you love and whose family you belong to and whose will comes first. And if we do that, we'll not get sucked into the worldliness and everything else that goes along with compromise, will we? We'll follow him and please him first. Father, we just ask that, Lord God, you will enable us in our life, Lord God, to work that one out. Father, sometimes, Lord God, we read your word and we study it, and some of it's, Lord God, for knowledge, for instruction. And often, Lord God, it's practical. It's things that we have to work out within our lives. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it's the Lord who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. And Father, I pray that, Lord God, you'll help us to do this. Put Christ first. Put you first in all things. Realize the supreme privilege of being members of the family of God, and Lord God, realizing that it's a narrow and difficult way that you've placed us on. It's not the fun thing that, Lord God, so much of Western Christianity has become in these latter years, Lord God, that it's almost like a party that people are being invited to become part of. Lord God, it isn't that. It's a narrow and difficult way, and it's full of challenges, but Lord God, if we're prepared for it, then, Lord God, and if we're resolved, and if we believe that, Lord God, what's at the end of it is worth it, then, Lord God, we'll live it. And I pray that, Lord God, you'll give us grace and strength to be able to do that, and the good sense, Father, to follow your word rather than the opinions of man. For this we ask in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.